wealthy and being a merchant, but it's common to all of God's people. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that. James here reminds us of two very important truths. First, in verse 14, he reminds us who we are. We have no idea what our life will be like tomorrow. We are nothing more than a vapor. The future is in God's hands, not ours. We have no idea what will happen between now and sunrise tomorrow. A major event could completely turn our lives upside down, for good or for evil. Remember what it was like on September 10th. You had no idea what was going to happen the following day and how quickly our lives changed in a moment. Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. James reminds us that we are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. A vapor is transient and insubstantial. It lasts only but a short time. So too, we should not take ourselves too seriously. Let us not think that we are more important than we really are. In Psalm 39, verse 4, the psalmist cries to the Lord and says, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Surely every man, at his best, is a mere breath. So the first thing that James reminds us then is that in light of our creaturely status, we are nothing in God's eyes. We are nothing more than a vapor. But secondly, he reminds us in verse 15 that the Lord is sovereign over our lives. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, of course, I'm sure you have all seen, especially in Reformed circles, the use of this verse in a very glib and almost mechanical manner. Sometimes in certain churches, you'll see the bulletins will be talking about something that's going to happen in the future, and then they'll add at the very end, DV. What does that mean? DV means Deo Volente. The Latin word for if the Lord wills, if God wills. James is more concerned that we adopt the attitude that these words express than that we literally append these words to every sentence in which we express our plans for the future. The attitude he desires us to have is a humble recognition of God's sovereignty over our lives, and of a resignation to that sovereign will of God for us. Notice that statement, if the Lord wills. The Lord. Who is the Lord? Well, James uses that title as a term to refer to Jesus Christ himself. The risen Christ, who is the master of his people. We are his servants. We are his disciples. If the Master wills, and you see here there's this recognition then of God's sovereign determination, that Christ is the one who determines what is best for us and what will most bring him glory. Our lives are not in our own hands. We do not have ultimate control over ourselves to will what we want. It is the exalted Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who disposes all things for us. We are his slaves, and a slave has no right to demand how the master ought to put him to use. Remember that all your plans for the future, all your dreams and hopes, are in the sovereign hands of God to be disposed of as he wills. Therefore, do not become too disappointed if your plans are not fulfilled. Do not become embittered against God if your life takes a detour in a completely different direction from what you had originally envisioned for yourself. You are merely the Lord's servant, and you serve at His beck and call. If His providence calls you to serve Him in another arena or in a different manner than what you had planned, do not complain, but say to your master, "Reporting for duty, sir. Just tell me where you want me to go, and I'm there." What a joy to lay down your life to serve your King, to die to your own dreams, to die to your own plans, because you desire that your master would be glorified, because you're seeking first His kingdom and His glory. Your desire is that He would be pleased. He is your commanding officer. He's the one that sees the big picture. And you're looking forward to that day when He says to you at the very end, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful to the things that I entrusted to you." Calvin's motto was, "Lord, I give you my heart promptly and sincerely as a living sacrifice." And he had a seal, Calvin's seal, in which it was a picture of his two hands and a heart on fire for God, being offered up to the Lord promptly and sincerely. Whatever the Lord wills, we are prepared to do. Otherwise, verse 16, what happens to us? We become arrogant and boastful, and all such boasting is evil. So James has warned the covenant community then against the temptation to eschatological indifference. And he has reminded us all that we are the Lord's servants and that our plans are at the Lord's disposal. But now, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, he aims his guns at those outside of the covenant community, the wicked rich. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." On what basis does James here come out so strong in his condemnation of the wicked rich? Well, there are two basic reasons that are stated in this passage in various ways, and they're kind of intertwined together. In verses 2, 3, and 5, he points out that their motives for gathering wealth are sinful because they were hoarding their wealth for self-indulgent purposes. Verse 5, "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure." Just very self-centered and thinking only about their pleasure. But there's a second condemnation too in this passage. Not only have they been selfish and self-indulgent, but they have even gone a step further and they have defrauded and oppressed the innocent. In verses 4 and 6, he makes that point. In verse 4, he talks about the withholding of the wages of the laborers. And in verse 6, the fact that they condemned to death those who were righteous. And so these are two interconnected reasons why the wicked are being condemned. But notice that the whole passage is governed by eschatology. James's concern and the thing that highlights the nature of their sin is the eschatological perspective. In verses 2 and 3, James describes the wealth of the wicked as having already become rotten, as moth-eaten, and rust it out. Now, this, of course, is not the perspective that they themselves have. In their eyes, the riches and the garments and the palaces that they own and their gold and their silver is all still shiny and new and full of satisfaction for them. James, then, is looking at their outward wealth from an eschatological point of view. He says, from the eschatological point of view, all of this glory is already rotten and corrupted and rusted. It's only a matter of time before the inherent rottenness of it all is finally revealed at the day of judgment. It is only a matter of time before their riches will burn up in the fires of divine judgment. James, you see, is not really talking to them, is he? He's talking to us, the people of God, who need to look at the outward wealth of the rich from a divine perspective, from a prophetic perspective, to see through the outward veneer that blinds our fleshly eyes so that we might see reality the way God sees it. I think of it like this. Eschatology is like a black light. A black light can bring out things that you wouldn't see ordinarily with regular light. James wants us to take the black light of eschatology and to shine it upon the wealth of the wicked rich. And not only does the eschatology bring out the true nature of their wealth, that we see now that it's really just corrupt and it's all going to perish at the day of judgment, it's already rusted and worthless, but the eschatological blacklight also shines into their motives, doesn't it? It helps us to see just how wicked these earthly-minded people are. How so? Well, remember what Jesus said. Jesus also made a similar statement about the nature of the true wealth of heaven versus the earthly riches. He said, "Do not store up riches for yourself on earth, where moth can corrupt and rust can cause it to be worthless and thieves can break in and steal, but rather store up treasures for yourself in heaven." And then he says what? Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The eschatological blacklight shines upon the nature of their riches to show us that it's ultimately going to perish. But also, it even goes deeper and it shines into the hearts of these individuals so that we see that their heart is set upon earthly treasure. And ultimately, then, their hearts are set upon themselves rather than God. They are worshiping and serving themselves. They are worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. And this is brought out there in that wonderful statement at the end of verse 3. I just love the way James puts this. "It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." And again in verse 5 at the end, "You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." The day of slaughter being the day of judgment. James here is painting the ironic picture of a man counting his gold coins while the Titanic is sinking. Not only is the man going to lose his money, he's going to lose his life as well. That money's of no value to him now. It can't save him from certain death. And the longer he dawdles over his money, the more likely it is he will perish in the very midst of his pursuit of worthless treasure. And we look at this picture with a certain degree of pity. For we see how foolish these people are to be storing up treasure in the last days. But then our pity soon turns to righteous indignation because we realize that they are so in love with themselves that they would prefer to die with a bag of gold in their hand than to repent and serve the living God. The eschatological blacklight has exposed the true nature of their heart and therefore of their idolatry. An idolatry that has so gripped their hearts that they cannot save their soul even if they wanted to. They're so enslaved to their self-indulgence and luxury. Now, what about this statement here in verse 4 about the laborers and so on? A little bit of background might help to explain that. In Palestine at this time, it was common for peasant families to be forced off their land due to foreclosures on their property. And so the young sons of the family, maybe even the father if he was young enough, would be forced to sell himself into slavery for a day as hired hands. And so these men were day laborers who depended on receiving their wage every single day. At the end of each day, they would be paid just enough then to be able to live on for that day. In this situation, if a laborer was not paid at the end of the day, he and his family would be forced to go hungry. And so what we have here is an example of abusive employers. One thing that keeps them coming back, even though they didn't get paid, is if they decide to up and leave, they won't get their back pay either. And so it becomes a manipulative and abusive situation. James paints a vivid picture here. Notice what he says in verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. He's painting a vivid metaphor of there's all the gold stacked up in the bank that could have been used to pay the wages, but it's sitting there in the bank, and the gold itself is crying out against this injustice and crying out to the Lord to do something about this situation. Just like the blood of Abel cried out to God from the ground for justice against his brother Cain, who had murdered him. And the cry goes up to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. This is an Old Testament title for God, which means the Lord of hosts. The original reference to the hosts of Israel, or the armies of Israel, that God led into the battle has probably faded away a bit, but still the emotional connotation of this title brings to mind the idea of God as sovereign, almighty Lord of heaven and earth, who comes in judgment to execute justice for the oppressed and to mete out vengeance upon the wicked. The Lord of Sabaoth is in heaven, listening to the cry of the oppressed and the needy, and he will not delay. He will bring about justice for his elect. So do you see how the argument has been escalating and gaining momentum? James began in chapter 4, 13 through 17, by warning the wealthy merchants who are Christians against the temptation of trusting in their own ability to plan for the future. Such boasting presupposes eschatological indifference, a failure to realize that our lives are but a vapor and that we are in the hands of a sovereign God who controls our future. Then in 5, 1 through 6, he turns up the eschatological heat another notch, actually a couple of notches, doesn't he? And now it's getting really hot. The wicked rich are taking the same sin of eschatological indifference to the ultimate height of idolatry and blasphemy against God. They not only boast in themselves, but their hearts have become so idolatrously wedded to their own wealth that they are now taking advantage of the weak, even to the point of withholding their wages and having innocent people put to death. Now that James has gotten us all pumped up with excitement as we think about the doom of the wicked, in verse 7, he now turns to us, to we who are the people of God, and he says, now be consistent. Having stoked the fires of our eschatological consciousness, we are now exhorted as those who are suffering at the hands of the wicked rich to be patient until the coming of the Lord. We must not take matters into our own hands. We must wait for the Lord to come and set things right. The theme of verses 7 and following is patience. The word patience occurs 4 times in this passage, and also the word endurance, a total of 6 times then. Patience and endurance is the point that James is making here. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too then be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Think about how a farmer has to wait and be patient. The farmer can only do so much. He can prepare the field. He can sow the seed. But ultimately, the harvest is in the hands of God. He must wait for the rain to come, the early rains and the latter rains, which are so crucial to having a good harvest. He has no control over the weather, and so he has no control over the harvest. We too, then, are to be patient and to endure like the farmer. But on what basis are we to do that? On what ground are we to wait and thus to strengthen our hearts? The motivation for patient endurance in this present evil age, as we suffer at the hands of wicked men, the only motivation is the certainty of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. What does James mean here when he says the coming of the Lord is near? Well, the first thing to understand is that he's not talking about a chronological nearness, because James wrote this 2,000 years ago almost, and at that time he could say these words, that the coming of the Lord is near. And we have no idea how far off the coming of the Lord is, and we too can say the very same thing, the coming of the Lord is near. The reason we can say that is because of the overlapping two-age construct of New Testament eschatology. The present evil age is already on the way out. The age to come has already been set in motion. It's already invaded this present age in the death and resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of that reality, because this present age is already doomed, because it's already been judged upon the cross, and because the age to come has already been set in motion through the resurrection of Christ, because of that, the second coming is only a mop-up operation, and it is therefore an absolute certainty. This is what spurs us on, then, in our service to the Lord. This is what encourages our hearts to be patient and to wait until the coming of the Lord. In fact, we have something that the ancient Israelite farmer never had. We have 100% certainty, don't we? The refreshing rains are coming. And the seed that we have planted as we humbly serve the Lord in whatever position and place and arena God has placed us in, those seeds will produce a sure and certain harvest at the end of the age. The knowledge then of the certainty of the second coming is what encourages us to persevere, to be patient, and to endure in our service to the Lord. But there's another application that James draws from the reality of the second coming in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Whenever we face difficult circumstances and trials, what do? We often grumble against those who are closest to us, particularly against our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so here James returns to a theme that he had dealt with in chapter 3, against the sins of the various ways in which the tongue can be abused within the community of believers. He reminds us then that the second coming is near. The second coming is sure and certain. And so he paints this vivid image as if, can't you hear it? Do you hear the footsteps of your Savior coming down the hallway? He's about to knock on the door. When he comes in, will we, as a congregation of believers, be ashamed of the way in which we've been treating one another before the Lord comes? Bickering and backbiting. And so he uses the second coming then not only as an exhortation to patience, but as a spur then to greater faithfulness in the area of our relationships within the body of Christ. But then in verses 10 and 11, he returns to the theme of patience. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. When James refers to the prophets here, we're to think of those righteous men of the Old Covenant who suffered at the hands of the wicked Israelites precisely because they proclaimed a day of judgment. They proclaimed that the Israelites were going to receive the covenant curses because of their disobedience. And the Israelites didn't want to hear it. And so they persecuted the prophets of God. Remember, Elijah was persecuted by King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel because Elijah was the one who faithfully proclaimed that God was going to bring covenant curse. Remember the drought that came for 3 years, part of the covenant curse. Why? Because of Ahab's sin in leading the people of Israel into idolatry and his failure to eliminate the prophets of Baal from the land. Elijah suffered because of his testimony to the coming eschatological judgment. Jeremiah was imprisoned because he proclaimed faithfully to the people of Judah that the Lord was going to wipe out Jerusalem and carry the temple off into captivity. It wasn't exactly the message that the people of God wanted to hear. James takes this example then of the prophets who bore witness to a coming eschatological judgment and suffered because of their faithfulness in proclaiming that judgment. He uses this then as a model for us so that we can view ourselves as a prophetic community. He applies it, though, to our witness to the unbelieving world around, and perhaps even in the context of the first century, in his day, to unbelieving Israel. The church must be a prophetic community that warns the world of coming judgment. And because we do so, we suffer at the hands of unbelievers. But like the prophets who went before us, we must be patient until the coming of the Lord, for it is only then that our message will be proved right and that we will be vindicated. In verse 11, James includes another interesting figure, and that is the figure of Job. Verse 11, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Now, Job is not the most likely candidate, given the fact that he complained bitterly against God for what he perceived to be the injustice of his sufferings. Why then should we imitate Job? Because even though Job's faith was severely tested, and even though he succumbed at times to deep depression and doubt, nevertheless, he never completely gave up his trust in the Lord. Remember, in the end, when God confronted Job in the whirlwind, Job repented of the bitter things he said against God, and he humbled himself before the Lord. And as a result, the Lord showed himself to be, as James says here in verse 11, full of compassion and merciful. The Lord did not punish Job. Could have, but he did not. Instead, he restored him to his previous position of wealth and honor so that Job's latter end was greater than his beginning. We too may often be on the verge of giving up and calling it quits. It's too hard being a servant of the Lord in this present evil age. It's too hard patiently waiting until the coming of the Lord. But we may take comfort from the example of Job, whose ultimate restoration at the very end, according to James, is interpreted as a type of the ultimate restoration to come when our Lord returns in glory. It's not a temporal, historical restoration. It's not that if you serve the Lord now as a good Christian, then before... bless you. It's an eschatological restoration. If you serve him faithfully now to the very end, then at the end, at the last day, he'll raise your body and give you glory and give you full restoration so that your latter end will be greater than your beginning. The Lord knows, however, that in the meantime, we are weak, earthen vessels, and sometimes we crack under the pressure, like Job did. But the Lord is full of compassion and merciful, and at his return, he will graciously reward us, not because of our faithfulness, but only because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He will grant us that crown of life that he has promised to those who love him. Let us not succumb, then, to the temptation of eschatological indifference. Let us adopt a humble attitude as the Lord's servants who stand at his beck and call, who are ready to serve him in whatever way he calls us to, eager to do whatever he in his providence commands us to do. Let us be patient. Let us not take matters into our own hands. Let us not grumble at the Lord's timetable. Let us be patient until the coming of the Lord. And as James says, we count those blessed who endured. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your compassion and mercy to us. We thank you that though we often sin and fail you, and although our faith often comes short of what you desire of us, we thank you that you are a merciful God, that you know that we are but creatures of dust. And so we thank you that we are encouraged then to endure hardship, and to serve you in whatever way you call us to, that we might be that prophetic community at the end of the ages, calling all mankind to repent, to turn to Jesus Christ while there is yet time. Father, we lift up to you our congregation and ask that you would encourage us and help us, that we would not complain or grumble against one another, but that we would be careful with how we relate to one another, that we would always speak words that edify and give grace to those who hear, that we might encourage one another and exhort one another to greater faithfulness and service to you. Father, we ask also that you would hear the cry of your people as we look at the world around us and we see those, especially your people, who are suffering unjustly, who are being oppressed by wicked men. We ask, Lord, as you call us to ask, for justice. As our Savior said, will not the judge of all the earth quickly answer the call and the cry of your people and do justice on behalf of his elect? Father, we know and can trust in you that one day you will come, that our Savior will come in glory and power, that he will gather his people to be with himself forever, and that he will judge those who have mistreated others. We thank you that we can be confident that you are a just God, that you do not sweep things under the rug, but that you are a God of perfect fairness and equity, and that you will manifest your justice to all the world, bringing about that perfect revelation of your just and holy nature as you justify your people and give us the verdict of eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we pray also for the needs within our congregation. We pray, Father, for those who are sick, for those who could not be here, for those who may be traveling, that you would grant them traveling mercy and safety. We pray, Father, for Shawnee's grandfather as he suffers with colon cancer. We pray for the surgery that is scheduled for tomorrow. We ask that you would give wisdom to the doctors and grace to Shawnee and her family. We lift up to you, Father, also Marcus and Mandy as they will be moving down to Escondido this Saturday. We pray that you would help them and that you would be with them as they put their things in order and prepare for the summer Greek class. We pray for Mandy that you'd provide work for her. We ask, Father, for Amber's parents as they drive, that you would keep them safe. We pray also for their salvation. Father, we lift up to you also Megan and her friends. We thank you for the opportunities you gave her to share her faith with them. We ask that those who have had bitter experiences with Christianity would be open to what Megan had to share with them. You would give her opportunities to follow up. We pray, Father, also for Rick and Carrie. We pray for Carrie during the application process that you would give her wisdom and guidance and encourage her as she prepares to go back to school. We pray, Father, also for Dawn's grandmother as she recovers from her heart attack. We ask that you would grant her a full recovery. Father, we pray for Mark and Leah. We ask that you would be with Leah as she hangs in there for the last few days, that you would encourage her, bring them back safely to us as a congregation. We thank you for blessing their time down there. Thank you for helping them to enjoy the opportunity to improve their Spanish skills and to go to school. We pray that you'd be with the children and encourage them. Father, we also lift up to you Frank and Adrian as they minister to their friend Pam in her time of need. We ask that you would help Frank and Adrian to have a cheerful attitude in serving her, even though it may involve some hardship for them during the summer months. We ask, Father, for Pam and whatever her needs might be, that you would encourage her. Our Father, we ask for Frank and the boys. We thank you for watching over the boys while they're at home during the summer break. We pray that you would continue to do so. We ask that you be with Frank and his busy schedule with school. We ask also, Father, for Christelle, that you would provide her with a job opportunity. We thank you for these positions that she is looking at, but we pray that you would give her wisdom. Give her the perfect position that would be flexible for her schedule and that would meet her needs financially. We ask, Father, also for Miron as she goes through a difficult time in her life. We ask that you would draw near to her and minister to her and encourage her in her faith and her love for you. Our Father, we also think of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We pray that you would continue to bless our church as we serve you in various ways. We think of this ministry to the Liberians from Africa. We ask that you would bless that ministry, and that the gospel would go forth. We pray, Father, also for the work of Adam York in Houston, Texas. We thank you for the time that we were able to spend with the Grassmans while they were with us. But now we thank you that they are there in Houston to encourage Adam and his new ministry. We pray that you would bless them as they reach out to the community around them. Father, we also lift up to you our presbytery and the overseeing session of our church. We pray for the meeting of the session this Thursday, that you would give the elders grace and wisdom, and that you would be with Misty and me as well, as we seek to submit in the Lord to their oversight over us. Father, we lift all of these requests into your hands, and we know that you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and that you hear the cry of your needy people. And now in the prayer that our Savior gave us when he taught his disciples to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, we now have the privilege of bringing to the Lord our tithes and our offerings. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would now receive the gifts of your people as we gladly and joyfully respond to your lordship in our lives, acknowledging that we are merely your servants, that you are our Lord and Master. Take these gifts and set them apart that our Lord would be exalted through the ministry of his church. We pray in Christ's name.